Morning, we come to what is not only the halfway point in Revelation, but also to what is sort of a high point in it, in that we finally get a glimpse into the conflict, or I should say what lies behind the conflict that exists between the church and the world. Because up until this time, we've seen the conflict. The conflict is real. You think of the seven letters to the seven church, which kind of gives us in letter form the vast array of trials that will afflict the church throughout this entire period of the last days. And we saw that there's all kinds of things. There's temptation and there's false teaching and there's persecution and there's ostracization from society. And there's all kinds of things that go on and will go on throughout this entire period of time. But until now, we don't really, we kind of had some, maybe some snapshot indications as to what's going on behind the scenes here and all of this. But until now, it hasn't really been spelled out for us as to why it is that there is so much animosity that the world has towards the church. But that all changes here. As this passage before us this morning, and it's a passage that for many of us probably sticks out in the book of Revelation. I know for me it does. If you had asked me at any time, what's Revelation 12? I could have told you about Revelation 12. It's one of those chapters that just sticks out in my mind. Because here, what it does is it actually takes us into the deeper dimension of that conflict by introducing us to the spiritual forces that have instigated and are now at work energizing this conflict. And so this morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the spiritual battle that lies behind the conflict that the church faces. And so to do that, our text this morning, it's all of Revelation 12. There's a lot here. So I'd ask that you please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. And would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we know that the book of Revelation is a book that is to be seen. These are visions. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to see that which we are being shown here and to see it in a way so as to understand it, and in understanding it, to gain encouragement and courage from it. I pray, Father, that you would please allow our time together to minister to and refresh these your people, those whom you love. I pray that you would prosper them in their faith, and I pray that our time together this morning would be used towards that end. So, Father, please be with us now in the presence of your Holy Spirit, and I ask that you would give me grace as I stand and proclaim your word to do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ruler over all. In his name I pray. Amen. I think for most of us, we don't know what to make of Satan. You know, we hear of Satan. We see movies that, you know, portray this satanic being, The Exorcist, movies like that, and we're scared. But then on the other hand, we don't pay much attention to him because it's that whole, you know, out of sight, out of mind mentality. So that Satan is kind of like the, you know, the monster that lives in the forest, in that deep, dark part of the forest. He might be there. He might not be there. But I don't really worry about him because I'm not out in that deep, dark part of the forest. And I think for a lot of us, this is how we think about Satan. And that's unfortunate. Because what that does is it plays right into his hands as to how he wants us to think of or not think of him. You know, there's a book that I read a long time ago, and I've referred to it over the years, but it's kind of sat on my shelf until, of course, this week when I pulled it off. It's one of these old Puritan paperbacks. It's a classic. It's written by a guy named Thomas Brooks, an English Puritan back from the 17th century. And the name of this book is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And it is a very insightful book. But in it, in the opening section of this book, he gives seven reasons for why he is writing such a book. And the first reason is this. Because Satan hath a greater influence upon men and higher advantages over them, having the wind and the hill, as it were, than they think he hath. In other words, it's because he has more power than we know. And it's because he has the advantage over us. He hath the wind and the hill. You know, in a battle, where do you want to be? You want to be on the hill, right? And you don't want to be upwind, where the scent travels downwind to the adversary. You want to be downwind. He hath the wind and the hill. But as he goes on to say, the knowledge of his advantage, knowing he has this advantage, is the highway to disappoint him and to render the soul strong in resisting and happy in conquering. That's what we gain by understanding the battle and our adversary. It's this strengthening of the soul in resisting and this happiness in conquering. And that's really what I hope we accomplish here this morning. I hope that our understanding of our adversary grows to this very end, that we don't live in ignorance, but rather we take what we know of him and the advantage that he has, and we actually turn it against him. And so to do this, we have to sort of work our way through this vision. And I'm sure as you heard it being read, you realize, just as so many of the visions and revelations, you saw the complexities to it. And we've gotten used to this because, as we know, in the case of Revelation, So many of the elements we find embedded within the visions that we have here, these symbols are actually drawn on from the Old Testament. And so for our part, what I'd like to do is, you know, this whole scene, it just kind of, it reads like a storyline through a certain period of time in history. And so what I want to do is I just want to sort of walk through this vision and identify these symbols, point out who or what or when even these things are actually referring to. And in doing so, then be able to kind of reconstruct it at the end so as to give us the understanding we need, so as to be able to engage in the battle that we are in with courage and encouragement. And so that's the plan. And so it's with that in mind we turn to this vision. And what we find is that it opens with a scene of a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And we're told that she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of birth. And so the question obviously is, who is the woman? Well, again, as we've seen throughout Revelation, the symbols that are used in these visions, they aren't arbitrary, but they are drawn upon from typically the Old Testament. And that's certainly what we find here, as this image is being drawn from that that very well-known dream that Jacob had back in Genesis chapter 37. You guys remember that dream? It's the dream that got, you know, Joseph into, or Joseph's dream that got Joseph into all kinds of trouble, where he saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars all bowing down to him who was the 12th star. Remember that whole vision, that dream? Well, that dream, it was no mystery what that was referring to his family. The sun was Jacob, who became Israel. He was the father. The moon was Rachel. And then the 11 stars were his 11 brothers, and they were all bowing down, paying homage to him. And as we know, you know, they thought this was just pride and presumption on his part. But as we know, that all came true by way of God's providence, as they ended up in Egypt bowing before him, thinking he was dead, not knowing he was actually the second in command in Egypt. But nevertheless, the point of that vision is clear, or that dream. As we see there, this nation that was coming from this man, Jacob, and these stars are consisting of the tribes of Israel. Well, that image is being drawn upon here. Again, this isn't arbitrary. He's not just seeing something that has nothing, you know, that's not, doesn't have a referent, that's not anchored anywhere. But instead, this is anchored clearly in Genesis 37. And as such, what we realize from this vision is that this woman is the nation Israel. Now, as for her pregnancy, this speaks of the fact that the nation Israel was bearing the Messiah in the womb, in her womb, as the Messiah would be born of the nation Israel. And this is something, again, the Old Testament prophets prophesied of continuously. You think of it in Micah chapter 5, where it talked about how the Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem. And in that prophecy, it actually refers to the nation Israel as she who is in labor. This is hundreds of years before the Messiah was born. But the Messiah was always in the womb, was always the seed within that particular nation. And so the image here, initially, this first sign that John sees here is of Israel prior to the birth of Christ. But then he sees another sign in heaven. And that sign is a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems. Now, there really is no question about who this dragon is, as verse 9 tells us who the dragon is. That the dragon is that ancient serpent, the one in the garden, who is called the devil and Satan. And he is seen here in this way, again, for specific reasons. He's seen as a great red dragon, as a dragon speaks of the monstrous terror and evil that is embodied in this being, Satan. Seven heads, seven, the number of completeness or fullness. Heads speak of wisdom, knowledge, cunning, understanding. Thus, this is speaking of the incredible amount of wisdom, knowledge, cunning, understanding, intellectual capacity that Satan has. 10 horns on his head, horns all throughout the Old Testament. Read in Daniel, it's all over the place. Horns speak of power. This speaks of the greatness of his power, that he is one who has tremendous power. Diadems, these are jeweled crowns, which are given as a show of authority. Seven of these, likewise, the immensity of his authority, that he rules over a vast kingdom. And so taken together, this image of Satan is one that casts him as a horrifically evil and villainous, monstrous being who has immense power, immense intellectual capacities, and far-reaching authority. And this is what John sees. And he goes on, we're told that this dragon's tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, I'm sure in reading that, there are some of you who have heard interpretations that say that this refers to a rebellion in heaven in which a third of the angels joined with Satan in his rebellion against God, and they were then cast, you know, down to the earth and so forth. But while there certainly was a rebellion in heaven at some point in time, led by Satan, and certainly there were angelic beings who participated in that. That's likely not what this is referring to here, as again, this scene here is drawing from Daniel chapter 8. And in Daniel chapter 8, the stars of heaven refer to the people of God. And there in Daniel chapter 8, it speaks of them being cast down to the earth, or in Daniel actually cast down to the ground. And what that's speaking of is this terrible persecution that would come upon the people of God by these figures with the horns. And in this particular case, in Daniel 8, it's speaking of these rulers to come, and here specifically Antiochus Epiphanes. So this persecution that would come upon the people of God, the stars of heaven, and cast them down to the ground. And thus the image here is of the persecution that Satan was bringing against this particular woman. He was coming after Israel. He was coming after her during this old covenant time as she was embracing the Messiah within her womb. And of course, we saw this. We've seen this all through the Bible. We see Israel constantly in conflict, going back all the way to Moses when they're trying to, you know, Pharaoh's trying to kill Moses. Interestingly, the word the Septuagint uses to describe Pharaoh, it describes him as a drachon, which is dragon. And it's the same word that's used 8 times in Revelation 12 to speak of Satan. Pharaoh was a villainous, dragon-like, satanic being. And so in any case, we see all throughout their history, there is this, you know, a picture of Satan through these forces coming against the old covenant people of God as they were pregnant with the Messiah in an attempt, of course, to destroy him before he came. So this is what we see up until this point. But then as we go on, verse 4, we see that Satan now is seen waiting to devour Christ the moment he is born. He's literally just hovering around in Israel, waiting for when Christ will be born, that he might pounce on the Savior and devour the Savior. And we see this in the Gospels, don't we? I mean, what does Herod do? What does Herod do when he hears? He hears that this king is born. What does he do? He sends out word, you know, because he wants to destroy him. And when he ends up being tricked, what does he end up doing? He finds out, okay, he was to be born in Bethlehem. Just go kill all the male babies in Bethlehem. Kill them all. Who's behind that? Why does he do that? This is Satan lurching in Israel, waiting to pounce upon and kill the child the moment he is born. But it didn't work. And so verse 5 tells us that Israel gave birth to him, to the one that would rule the nations with a rod of iron, again in fulfillment of Psalm 2, which we read earlier. And then in a flash, as we go on in verse 5, the end of verse 5 moves right past his life, death, and resurrection, and straight to his ascension, where we're told that Israel's child, the woman's child, was caught up to God and to his throne. And coinciding with that, we're told in verse 6 that the woman then fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. And so this is now after the ascension. And as we saw back in chapter 11, the 1260 days, which is also spoken of in Revelation as 42 months, as 3.5 years, and as a time, times, and half a time, 1 year plus 2 years plus half a year. Those are all the same period of time, and they're all speaking of the period of time between the ascension. He was taken up. He was caught up, the child was. That's when the time, times, and half a time, that's when the 1260 days, that's when it begins, and it continues until he returns. So during this time between Christ's ascension and return, we're told that the woman flees into the wilderness where God cares for her and nourishes her. And for now, that's kind of where we leave the woman, though we will come back to her in verse 13. As now in verse 7, the scene shifts back to heaven. And we're told in verse 7 that war arose in heaven, with Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place found for them in heaven. Now, again, I think for a lot of us, we think that this points back to some kind of cosmic battle that took place sometime between the creation and the fall. That sometime between there, this rebellion took place. And there was a rebellion that took place sometime between then. But once again, that's not what this has to do with. Because as we're hopefully starting to see the entire scope of the cosmic conflict in Revelation 12 revolves around the child. It revolves around the child, so that this chapter, it highlights the conflict leading up to his birth, the conflict at his birth, and the conflict that comes after his birth. And so this is the focus. It's not some, you know, prelapsarian battle that happened, you know, though there definitely was one. But this is all about Satan's battle against the child and against his people. And we know so from our text. As verse 13 tells us what Satan did when he was defeated and kicked out of heaven and thrown down to the earth. We're told that he pursued the woman who had given birth to the child. So this is after the ascension. This is after he was born. This was after he ascended. It was after the defeat in heaven when he was thrown down to the earth. So he got thrown down, and this is what happened. And I'll tell you, there isn't a commentary anywhere that I read that suggests otherwise. The entire point here is to show the impact of the saving work of Jesus Christ upon these spiritual forces that are assaulting the people of God. That's, as we'll see, that's what it wants to show. It wants to show the impact. It wants to tell us in advance the outcome, an outcome that was already completed at Calvary. It wants to show us that. Is it showing us that Christ dealt the death blow to Satan in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension? Dennis Johnson, in his book/commentary, I don't really know which it is, but it's kind of both, The Triumph of the Lamb, he says this. He says, the battle that issues in the dragon's expulsion from heaven is not the primeval conflict before Adam's fall. It's not that. When Satan and other angels who had been created good inexplicitly turned against their creator, rather the war in heaven that John sees, one that he's seeing here, again, one did take place, the one that John sees in symbol was fought on earth. See, it was fought here on earth. It was fought at the cross. When Jesus suffered and died on a cross outside Jerusalem and then rose from the dead. What he's saying is that was the death blow. And now we're just seeing the ramifications of it. Christ ascends to heaven in victory and it's down with you. Down with you. And in that regard, this scene here, it gives the heavenly counterpart to the earthly events that are recorded in verses 1 through 6. As it was Christ's work here on earth that resulted in Satan's defeat there and him thus being cast down out of heaven. And this is good news, and it's also interesting. Because one of the things that we notice in the Bible is that prior to this time, Satan had access to the throne of God. I mean, we're familiar with the book of Job. Remember in the book of Job, Satan appeared as one of the sons of God there before God. And he started, you know, fingering Job, saying, yeah, that guy praises you, but that's just because you bless him with good things. But I'll tell you, the moment you send hardship in his life, he'll ditch you and ditch faith and he'll go the other way. Remember that whole thing? He's there accusing him. He's just here for the goods. We saw the same thing in Zechariah chapter 3, in that vision of Joshua, the high priest. And there Satan is there again before God. He's saying, this guy is your high priest? He's filthy. Look at what a sinful wretch he is. And remember, the Lord took him and put white robes on him and put a turban on his head. Again, foreshadowing the imputed righteousness of Christ upon all of us as priests of God. But we see these events in the Old Testament. Satan there in the presence, but no more. No more. He's been cast down. The accuser of the brethren has been cast down because now that Christ's work has been completed on the cross, he can bring no accusation against us. None. None. He has been cast down. And this is beautiful and glorious news. And this is why this loud voice in heaven breaks out in praise to God in verses 10 through 12. The voice says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Again, Ephesians 1, he's been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is to be named both in this age and the age to come. Now this authority belongs to him. Matthew 28, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. He has now been exalted to that place. And they're rejoicing in this. Why? For the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down. Who accuses them day and night before our God? No more. Now that Christ has come and paid the price, there is no more accusation that can be levied. No more. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. See, the victory over Satan, and this hymn really just announces it all. This victory over Satan has been won by Christ at the cross. That's where it's been won. One of the best verses, Colossians 2, Paul, in speaking of the cross, says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. I love it. The language that's used here is actually the language that was used of a conquering army, what they would do to those that they had just conquered. They would strip them down naked and in absolute humiliation march them through their city's capital as a show of power just to completely humiliate them. That's what Christ did to Satan at the cross. He stripped him down and absolutely humiliated him. He made an open shame, is the word way it's translated here. just a public humiliation of Satan. And heaven rejoices in it. As the dragon is now banished from their presence for good. But as we see in the rest of verse 12 and following, what heaven rejoices in is the very thing that inflicts woe on earth. As this loud voice goes on to say, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." Any of you ever played competitive sports? What happens when you suffer a humiliating defeat? Typically one of two things. Number one, you just get crushed and you kind of just tail between your legs go where. The other one, you just are furious. You're furious. Well, Satan's the latter. His dragonous tail is not between his legs. But he has come down to the earth in great wrath. He's enraged because he knows the battle has already been decided. He knows the outcome of the war has already been done at the cross. I mean, it's a total side note, but it's just, you know, so many different ways to look at the cross. And one of the things that, you know, especially the Orthodox Church, one of the ways they look at it is Christ as victor. This is where their emphasis really falls. Christ as victor over the devil. Christus victorious. He's the one who conquered the devil. And it's just something that it's beautiful to consider that by that one event, Satan's head has been crushed. I mean, it has been absolutely crushed. And he knows his time is short. He knows that he will be banished to the abyss, where he will suffer in the flames of hell forever. And so now, as verse 13 says, knowing that he's lost and seeing that he's been cast down from heaven, knowing that his time is short, knowing his torment is to come, knowing all of that, he pursues the woman who has given birth to the male child. The word in Greek, we've noted before, for pursue is the same as persecuted. It's one and the same. The King James, New King James, New American Standard translate this as persecuted. But he's not pursuing us because he wants to bless us. Pat us on the back, say, hey, you know, kind of go down the line, high five. Good job, good game, you know, after the other team wins or loses. That's not it. He's pursuing to persecute. He's enraged and he is going after this woman. Now, at this point, it's important to note that the woman's identity shifts, as it's no longer referring to Israel as a nation, but it's now referring to the church. And this is the very thing we see all throughout the Bible. It's that the people of God, the woman, are identified under the old covenant as Israel, and they are identified under the new covenant as the church. This is how the people of God are identified. These are the labels upon the people of God. Israel, church, either one is the people of God, either one, both are the woman. And thus there is a unity to the people of God throughout, as we have been always, whether you lived under the old covenant or the new covenant. What constituted you as one of God's was that you believed in the one true God and in the salvation that would come through him. That's it. Whether you lived in Israel, that's the way you became a child of God. That's how you were saved. Same thing in the church. That's how you're saved. And here in verse 12, we see this sort of seamless transition, as the woman who was pursued prior to the birth of Christ was clearly Israel. But now in verse 13, which is after his ascension and Satan's expulsion from heaven, the woman is clearly the church. It's clearly the church. And if it's not clear, all you have to do is look at verse 17, where in the summary statement we're told, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who are they? Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who holds to the testimony of Jesus? Israel or the church? The church. So we see there is, and we see it all through the Bible. I mean, that's why we're called the Israel of God. There is a seamless, there is one people of God existing under two different identities, under two different covenants, but they are one people of God. And here we see this as both are just simply referred to as the woman. They're just the woman. So after Jesus' ascension into heaven, Satan is now pursuing those who believe in Jesus. But fortunately, as we go on, we see that the woman, the church, wouldn't be left to fend for herself against this very monstrous foe. But as verse 14 says, she was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Now, here, the imagery of the eagle's wings and being carried on these eagle's wings into the wilderness, this is taken directly from Exodus 19, verse 4, where Israel, in their exodus, God is said to have carried them on his wings as they fled from, again, this dragonous creature, Pharaoh, both fleeing from the dragon, us into the wilderness, Israel into the wilderness, both from a dragon, Pharaoh the dragon, Satan the dragon, fleeing into the wilderness where God would carry us and nourish us and nurture us. And that's the very thing that he's doing for the church now. We're told in our text that he will do so for this same, again, this same period of time. Here it's referred to as a time, times, and half a time. It's the same exact period of time that we read of earlier, the 1260 days. It's the same 42 months we read of last chapter. It's the same 3.5 years we read of. This is that entire period of time between the ascension, when the child was taken up, and his return, when Christ comes back. And what this is telling us is that Christ, our God, will care for us throughout this entire period of time. And yet in doing so, you'll notice that the reference to the Exodus shows us what our experience would be like. That our experience is likened to a life in the wilderness. And spoken of in this way to show us that this period of time is, just as John said in chapter 1, it is a period of the tribulation. There is no period of time from Christ's ascension until he returns that could be described as other than tribulation. And again, for people who think that it's still some off in the distant, you know, future event, I say, go to North Korea and tell them that. Tell them, oh, there is a great tribulation that's coming upon the earth. Really? 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 If I even mention the name Jesus, I'm done for. I mean, tell them that throughout the Islamic world. Tell them there's a great tribulation to come where they're going to start really persecuting Christians, where the church will not be allowed to worship out in the open. Tell them that because we live here, we just gobble up this stuff about some future great tribulation, which just isn't the case. There will be an intensification, as we've seen with the seals, as we've seen with the trumpets, and as we will definitely see with the bowls. But it's not a whole other event. This entire time, as John says, we are partners in the tribulation. All of us. This is the age that the church lives in. It is a period of tribulation, a period of trial and hardship. And that's what this is telling us by likening our experience. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, and he fled you on his wings to this beautiful, lush garden. And man, it's right on a beach and it's beautiful. And no, it's a wilderness. Why? Because the 1260 days, the time, times, and half a time is a hard time. It's a hard time for the church. But it's a time in which God sustains us and cares for us and keeps us out of the dragon's reach, just as he kept Israel out of the dragon Pharaoh's reach in the wilderness. This is our life. And the beautiful thing is throughout it out, as God cares for us and nourishes us in a time that I think all of us would acknowledge, yeah, that does describe it. That does describe it. It is a time of difficulty. But all along, God is guiding us, just as he was Israel, towards a promised destiny. See, that whole time Israel was in the wilderness, they weren't just going nowhere. And God took them in circles for a little while because they kept grumbling and complaining, so he prolonged their time. But he was always taking them somewhere. He had made a promise to them, and he didn't break that promise. He kept it promise. Even as Israel continued to rebel and blow it and rebel and blow it again and again and again, he kept his promise. And he keeps his promise to us as well. See, we're in the wilderness, but we're going somewhere. He's taking us to that land that he's promised us. And so for now, we live in this time of tension, this time in the wilderness. It's an in-between time. You've heard it said, it's between the already and the not yet. We've already been set free and delivered and experienced so many of these blessings that have come from our Christ's victory at the cross over death and over Satan. And so, but we haven't yet experienced the consummation of it all, where we experience all of the fullness of the blessings, all of the fullness of the promises. That's only to be experienced in heaven. That's the reality. And so for now, the serpent pursues the church to persecute her. And yet the church is placed beyond the reach of Satan. But as we've seen in the sealing of the 144,000, in the measuring of the temple, though our bodies may be killed, we are kept spiritually safe from him and are thus assured of inheriting the land he's promised us. And so Satan pursues the woman. And Satan knows this. He's after us. And he doesn't have just one method of pursuing and persecuting. But as we go on in verse 15, we're told that he poured water like a river out of his mouth to sweep away the woman with a flood. Now, what does that refer to? Well, in Revelation, what proceeds from the mouth are words and their power. So, for example, in Revelation 19, we have the image of Christ in his return coming on the white horse. And we're told a sharp sword proceeds from his mouth by which he slays his enemies. So we've said Christ doesn't have a big, you know, forged metal blade coming out of his mouth and he goes around chopping people's heads off. That's speaking of the power of his word to slay those who oppose him. Well, here in this particular scene, the same thing is being said here of Satan. As the floodwaters pouring from the mouth of the dragon symbolize the enormous and powerful false teaching and deception that just issue forth from him. And this is something we see everywhere. He's been called the deceiver of the whole world, right? That's why they were so excited he was cast down. He's the deceiver of the whole world. He is full of deception, full of lies. And this is something that we'll see later on in the pouring out of the sixth bowl, when the angel pours out the sixth bowl of God's wrath. We see that coming from the mouths of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet are these deceiving demonic spirits in the form of frogs. You know, it's like these frogs going around. It's like, they're deceiving demonic spirits. And they have one very clear, clear goal. And that is to bring together the kings of the world for just an enormous, enormous war. So it's not just that, again, the dragon has one form of attack, but where he just, you know, goes after us to try and persecute the church and kill the church. But he has this other form of attack where he tries to drown the church in a sea of deception and false teaching. And I'll tell you, is that a surprise to anybody? I mean, go back throughout the history of the church, and it has been one battle after another battle after another battle after another battle of deception and false teaching coming into the church. And we see the same thing today. Pick your deception, pick your false teaching. I think of the whole, you know, the gay Christianity deception, whereby those who are struggling with something so difficult and so personal, so central as their sexual feelings and attractions, are being told that this is perfectly okay with God. And how terrible and how sad that is, as it's just a deception. It's just more false teaching for people who need truth. And we could just go down the line, whether they are things that have to do with, you know, kind of core doctrinal issues like the atonement, to these more practical issues as we just mentioned. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. And this tells us where the deception comes from. That's why I've said so many times, being a member of a rightly ordered confessional church, and by confessional, I mean they actually hold to the confession. There are a lot of mainline churches say, oh, we're confessional, and they don't hold to the confession. But being a member in a rightly ordered confessional church is so unbelievably important to one's spiritual health, because it will help to keep you away from the edges. It just will. And the edges is where the danger lies. All we do is stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, right? In the history of the confessional church, we're right there. Nothing new, nothing spectacular. This is who the church has been, and we're just going to carry that on and just provide safety and security for the body. That's it. No frills. Just by God's grace, safety and security. By God's grace. That's it. That's because the deception is relentless, and the deception is so persuasive. But fortunately, in the face of it, God protects those who are his. And we see this in verse 16 as, again, calling upon the Old Testament. And see, if you don't use the Old Testament, how does any of this make sense? You'd be like lost. You're just like woman with all these stars and sun and moon. And what in the world is that? And then, you know, eagle's wings, and now, you know, the ground swallowing up. What is this stuff? But again, more Old Testament imagery of Israel in the wilderness. As we're told there that the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Now that's drawing from Numbers 16 and an event known as Korah's Rebellion. And what it was again, a promotion of false teaching. This guy was trying to, you know, gather the congregation to himself. And so what did the Lord do to that false teaching? Opened up the earth and swallowed him and all who followed him alive into Sheol. And so it's using that same imagery to say that God will protect those who are truly his and not allow them to be swept away and lost and drowned in the floodwaters of deception. He won't allow it for his people. We won't be overcome. We won't drown in that sea. But God will bring us through. He'll bring us through those floodwaters. He'll bring us through and bring us safely into the land that he has promised us, just as he did to his people. And so it is. God will swallow up those lies, just as he had the earth swallow up those who sought to promote them in Israel. But nevertheless, Satan is a persistent foe. So verse 17 tells us that being furious with the woman, it's like he's going after the persecutor. God rushes them into the wilderness, keeps them safe. It's full of trials. It's a tribulation for a time, times and half a time. It's going to be hard, but he cares for us. And during that time, there will be a floodwater, a sea of deception and false teaching that will come just as it did to Israel in the wilderness. But God will have the earth open up and he will swallow those lies and deceptions in their place so as to ensure that his people will make it to the destiny he has ordained for them to get to. But Satan's furious. And so verse 17 tells us he goes off to make war against the church. And all those who will become a part of the church throughout the age. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I love that designation. What is a Christian? Someone who keeps the commandment of God. None of us do it perfectly, but it's our heart's desire. If we could do it perfectly, if I said, how many of you could be perfectly, could keep God's commandments perfectly? How many of you would say, I would love it? All of us would. And we hold to the testimony of Jesus. His life, death, and resurrection. And I'm found in him and his righteousness and not my own. So the war continues. It will continue until Christ returns. And Satan's next strategy in this war, well, that comes in the next chapter. As standing on the shore, who does Satan have emerge from the sea? The beast. The beast who will do his bidding. The beast who will execute his plans in attacking and persecuting the church. Now, who that beast is and how the beast goes about doing that, that's what we'll look at next time. But for now, as we come to a close, I want to come back to the main point of this scene. And that is to show that in the conflicts that we as Christians face, that we are not fighting them merely against flesh and blood. That's not who the real enemy is. But it is these principalities and powers, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, these spiritual forces of wickedness. That's who we are fighting against. That's who is trying to destroy Moses in Egypt. That's who was trying to destroy Israel in the wilderness. That's who was trying to kill Jesus when he was born. It's these principalities and powers led by the head of them all, this terrible dragon Satan. And this is who we war against. And we must, as Thomas Brooks said in the beginning, we must understand this. We must. Because it changes how we live life in the world, how we approach conflict, how we engage it, and how we will be successful. And as Thomas Brooks said, let me flip back over there because I don't remember it off the top of my head. Make the soul strong in resisting and happy in conquering. This is the way. It's understanding who our enemy really is. And knowing as we understand him that though he might have the high hill and he might be in the place he wants to be downwind, the advantage now is ours because of what Christ has done at the cross. He is a defeated foe. He is a defeated foe. And his time is short. And so for our part, and the reason why this is here is so that the church will have courage in the battle. We'll have courage, knowing they're on the winning side. Who likes to win? And we all want to be on the winning. Knowing we're on that side to have courage in the battle and encouragement, even in the moments when the battle flares up, as we keep this vision in mind. As it tells us that though we're in the wilderness, we do have a destiny And God is nourishing and caring for us all the while along the way. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have shown us great and glorious things in your word, and we are so thankful for it. So thankful that you revealed things to us that otherwise we would never understand. We would just see these things taking place and the church being just assaulted and chased after and pursued and persecuted and not really understand why. When the church is a messenger of good news. But Lord, we see why. We know that we have an adversary. We know that he is powerful and vicious and cunning. And I pray for us all, Lord. I pray that we would have these eyes that would enable us to see the things that these visions and revelation set before us. And I pray that you would please help us. And as you even promised to do, that you will strengthen and protect us from the evil one. That you will guard us in all of our ways and keep us from deception and keep us from temptation and keep us on the path of peace and truth and love and faith and righteousness. Please, Father, do this. For we know that there are many trials that this life has, but God, we know that your grace is sufficient, and we look to you and ask that you would give us grace to rest and trust in you, even as you complete the work that you have begun in us. Oh, Lord, we thank you for loving us as much as you do. We can't even begin to grasp how great your love is for us. And I pray that with each day and each time we're here hearing your word, every time we come to your table, we would be refreshed in it in even a greater and greater way. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.